Listen to the words of Psalm 121. It says this, "I lift my eyes up to the hills. Where does my help come from? It comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. He will not let your foot slip. He who watches over you will not slumber. The Lord watches over you. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. The sun will not harm you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all harm. He will watch over your life. The Lord will watch over your coming and your going, both now and forevermore." Psalm 121 is part of a group of psalms known as the Psalms of Ascent. These are psalms, many of you may know this, but some people may not know this, that the psalms were originally songs. They were sung by the people of Israel, and these group of songs would have been sung by people as they make their way up to the temple in Jerusalem. This particular psalm is using the ideas of hills as an illustration for trials in life. If you know the geography in and around the city of Jerusalem, you know that it's rather hilly terrain. And they're literally, when it talks about being a psalm of ascent, they're literally going up to the temple, up the hill. And as they're on their journey, they can look ahead and they can see this upward climb. And it's an illustration for trials in life. We still use that today, right? If I say to you that life is an uphill battle, or this situation is an uphill battle, what am I saying? I'm saying it's a trial. It's a time of difficulty. And as he's looking down the road, as he's looking up the hill, he lifts his eyes to the hill and he says, this is the question. Where does my help come from? Answer, the Lord. That's where help comes from. That is so true. For you and me, we need help in this life. And where should we look to find that help? We need to look to the Lord Jesus. In our text this morning, Hebrews chapter 2, verses 10 to 18, open your Bibles there again, if you would. Jesus is called the author of salvation. The one who has led the way up the hill, making a way for us to follow him into the presence of the Lord. The focus of these few verses is upon the importance of Christ's humanity to that task. And there are four lessons for us here about Jesus' humanity that we want to think about this morning. Here's number one, is that Jesus' humanity is necessary for him to be our Savior. We rightly call Jesus Lord because his divinity demands it. And while his divine nature is also essential to our salvation, he needs to be God in order for us to be saved. We would not be saved if it were not for his humanity. Jesus' humanity is necessary for him to be our Savior. Verse 10 tells us a bit about God's work of salvation here. Look there with me at verse 10. It says this, "In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering." I love the word many in verse 10. Do you see it there? He is bringing many sons to glory. In glory, when we're in heaven, there will be a chorus of voices far beyond a few. You have that great scene in the book of Revelation where John is taken and he's taken to a vantage point where he can see the people of God who have been redeemed, and they're singing the praises of God. And as he looks out on the crowd, he says, it's a multitude that no one can count. There are many sons. who are brought to glory by God. God is doing this because, according to the middle of the verse, God is the one for whom and through whom everything exists. You and I have been made to enjoy God's goodness and greatness forever. And that's why he's bringing many sons to glory. It tells us something here of how the Lord does this. It says that he's doing this by making the author of their, that is the sons, and we could say daughters also, that are being brought to glory. He's made the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. Now, the word author there means pioneer or forerunner or founder. That is to say that Jesus has established, he's led the way to be saved. And it says he's done this by being made perfect through suffering. Now we need to be careful here to understand what that word means rightly. We need to understand that word perfect. Because it kind of gives us the impression, something that's made perfect, it may give some people the impression that Jesus wasn't perfect and that God made Jesus perfect through suffering, but that would be a mistake to think that. The idea of the Greek word here has to do with perfection in the sense of completion or totality. It's true that Jesus, in his humanity, is absolutely perfect. From the moment he's conceived to the moment he dies on the cross, he lives in full obedience to the Lord. In everything that he said, in everything that he thought, in everything that he felt, he did it all perfectly. At the same time, his saving work required those many years of him actually living out that faithfulness, of actually living out that perfection moment by moment by moment. Salvation is far from complete when Jesus is born in Bethlehem. He lives 30 plus years growing and learning and obeying right up to the point of death. And so when Jesus is on the cross, just before he dies, he says those glorious words, "It is finished," which is the exact same Greek word that's used here in Hebrews that's translated perfect, finished and perfect. It's the same idea. You might think of Jesus' life sort of like building an arch. I don't know if you've ever tried to build an arch before, but I've tried my hand at building an arch. And if you want to build an arch out of something, say like stone, what you do is you start out with two columns that are opposite each other, and then you slightly angle each stone, and they continue to come together until they meet in the center at something that's called the keystone. Now, an arch is an incredibly strong shape to build things with, but if you remove any of those stones, it crumbles. The arch depends on every stone being present. The strength and usefulness of that shape depends on it being complete. It is like that with the person of Jesus. Everything he does throughout his life is important to his perfection as a person. Suffering, the suffering that he has to go through on the cross, is necessary to the completion of Jesus' work. That makes his humanity, everything he does, everything he thinks, everything he feels, from the moment that he is conceived to the moment that he dies, it's all critical to our salvation, which means his humanity is necessary to our salvation. God cannot suffer and die. God can't do that. He can't suffer and die in our place. Only a perfect man can suffer and die in our place. And that perfect man's name is Jesus. Jesus' humanity is necessary for him to be our Savior. His humanity makes him more than our Savior, though. In verses 11 through 13, we're given another glorious result of the humanity of our Lord. Here's the second lesson about the humanity of Christ this morning. On account of Jesus' humanity, believers belong to him as family. While it's very common for the Bible, in the Bible, for believers to refer to themselves, to see themselves as servants of the Lord, he is our master, we are the servant, right? You see that time and time again in the Bible. While that's true and that's right, our relationship to the Lord Jesus goes beyond an impersonal business type of relationship, which is why in the scriptures we're also called brothers and sisters and sons and daughters. On account of Jesus' humanity, believers belong to him as family. It says that plainly here in verse 11. Look there with me at verse 11. Both the one who makes men holy, that's Jesus, and those who are being made holy, that's believers, are of the same family. So, Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. The first part of that verse is vitally important to the second. The one, that is to say that there is only one, that is Christ, who makes men holy, and those that are being made holy, that is the many sons being brought to glory, that's mentioned in verse 10, are of the same family. Now, embedded in that truth are two vital realities. One vital reality of that truth is that Jesus shares fully in our human nature. I have a brother. Do you have a brother or maybe a sister? Inherent in saying that I have a brother or a sister is the reality that we share the same physical nature. If my brother and I were standing side by side, you'd know that we were brothers. We share the same nature. The only way that Jesus can call us brothers and sisters in any true sense of the word is if he shares in our human nature. There's another important reality here, though, as well. It is the fact that Jesus has the ability to make people holy. To be holy is to be set apart as belonging to God. Whenever we see something in the Bible that is set apart as holy, we see that it goes through a process of purification and cleansing. Why? Why do holy things go through those processes of purification and cleansing? What is that all about? It's a way of acknowledging God's purity and perfection. Things that are set apart as belonging to God must be made pure and perfect. They must be made holy. And because Jesus does that for us in the great exchange of the cross, taking upon himself our filth, our unworthiness, our failure, our rebellion, he takes that upon himself and he places upon us his perfection, his righteousness, his holiness. He makes us holy. Therefore, it says, you see that? Right in the middle of the verse. Go back to verse 11 for a minute. Right at the end. So, Jesus is not ashamed to call them, that is those who are being made holy, brothers. I marvel at that statement. I marvel at that statement. Many families, your family might be in this category, many families have a person or two that the rest of the family is sort of embarrassed by. You know, they're out of fashion. They may be loud. They may be obnoxious. They may be rude. You don't like something about their personality. Everybody kind of has, well, maybe not everybody, but most families sort of have that one or two individuals where they're kind of embarrassed to be known that they're a family member. And when I think of myself as part of the family of God, when I think about God's holiness, when I think about God's perfection, when I think about God's greatness, I'm that family member in God's family. that no one would want to be around. And yet, because of trusting Christ, it says, He is not ashamed to call me brother. Wow. That's amazing. Like a good brother, he shows us the way of worship. Look at what it says in verse 12. He says, I will declare your name to my brothers. In the presence of the congregation, I will sing your praises. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, he says, here I am and the children God has given me. Jesus shows us in his humanity who God is to a greater degree than anyone else. And in his humanity, he sets an example for us of delighting in the praise of the Lord. He sets an example of faith for us. Jesus, in his humanity, trusts in the Lord completely. Every time he prays in the Gospels, there is not a shred of doubt in his mind about what he's praying for. That amazes me. The last statement of verse 13 mixes familial ties somewhat. It's talked about how he declares his name, the Lord's name, to his brothers. It talks about how in the presence of the congregation he sings praises. It talks about how he trusts in the Lord. And then it says at the end of verse 13, here I am and the children God has given me. He talks about us like brothers and sisters, and he also talks about us like children. That's because all that Jesus is in his humanity, he shares in our humanity like a brother. But we also must remember that because of all the things that Jesus is, he's able to give us spiritual life. That's what the Bible says in Ephesians chapter 2, that when we're saved, we're brought from spiritual death to life. And in that sense, we're like Jesus' children. He gives us life. And all of this is on account of his perfect and genuine humanity. I find this to be incredibly amazing. I find this to be incredibly humbling. I know full well, and I hope you know full well, because this is the truth. Not to hurt your feelings, this is just simply the reality of it, but we ought to know full well that we do not deserve to be called brothers and sisters by the Lord Jesus. And yet, on account of his sharing in our nature, on account of him placing his righteousness upon us, he is not ashamed to call us brother or sister. Here's another glorious truth concerning the human nature of the Lord. Through his humanity, he has destroyed the power of death for believers. Our mortality, the fact that all of us are going to die, is the great equalizer among humanity. No matter how rich, poor, famous, unknown, powerful, or weak a person is, everybody dies. There's only one man who can do anything about that for you. And so we see here that through his humanity, Jesus has destroyed the power of death for believers. I believe this is an incredibly poignant lesson for the days in which we are living. While I certainly believe that the Bible calls us to be wise, no one should be reckless with their lives. It calls us to be wise. It also teaches us that we should not be paralyzed by the fear of dying. We need to hear that in the days in which we live. Listen to what it says in verses 14 and 15 here. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by the fear of death. It is Jesus' humanity which makes his death possible, and by his dying, we're told that he destroys the power of the devil. The power of Christ's death is a different kind of power than we would normally perceive as power. When we think of someone destroying an enemy through power, we think of fighting. We think of things like warfare. We generally think of physically destroying the enemy or physically overpowering someone else. If the battle between Christ and the devil were simply a matter of power, then Jesus could speak a word and take the devil out of existence. Never think, as some mistakenly do, never think that the power of God and the power of the devil are approximately the same. They're not even close. Christ will destroy the devil physically with his physical power of his spoken word at the end of this age. We're told that he will take the devil and he will be thrown into the lake of fire, and there he will be tormented day and night forever. But if Jesus had exercised that kind of power over the devil 2,000 years ago, we would have been lost. Taking the devil out of existence would not have solved our problem. It's true that our problem of rebelling against God entered the world through the temptation of the devil, and it's true that he's still working at tempting us. It's true that he still delights in our death and destruction, but if he were simply taken out of the world 2,000 years ago, that would not have solved our problem. The infinite power of God to physically destroy all who oppose him could do us no good against the power of the devil, because we would still be in slavery to the fear of death, as it says here. It is the perfect humanity of Jesus through which the devil's power over us is taken away. Just imagine for a moment a courtroom where God is the judge and the devil is the prosecuting attorney, and you're the defendant. Now, we all know, the Bible's really clear, we all know that the devil's a liar, that he says things that are not true. But would he, ask yourself honestly the question, would he have to lie in order to get a conviction against you in comparison to the holiness of God? He has all kinds of ammunition. He has all kinds of true things that he could say against us. And if we stand there on our own, the only verdict that could be rendered is guilty. That's the power of sin and death that is held over us. But, same courtroom, God the Father's the judge, the devil's the prosecuting attorney, we're the defendant, but we've got a lawyer. We've got a lawyer. And Jesus is his name. And because Jesus stood in our place in his perfect humanity, he robs the devil of his argument. He robs the devil of all those accusations. They're gone. They're destroyed. It is because of the perfect humanity of Jesus that you and I can have the full assurance that sin and death have been defeated. It is knowing and believing that Jesus died for us that gives us the calm assurance in the face of death. It is because of Jesus' humanity that we can know that when we close our eyes in death, we will open them in his glorious presence and live and reign with him forever. Because of this, the Christian can say, along with Scripture, "Where, O death, is your victory. Where, O death, is your sting? Where are they? They're gone. They're gone. Jesus is our Savior on account of his humanity. Because of his humanity, we belong to him as family. It is through what we might perceive as the weakness of Jesus' humanity that he destroys the power that the devil has over us. And lastly, we see this in this text this morning, that because of his humanity, Jesus can consistently and effectively help believers. Our Lord, in his humanity, knows everything that we face in this world. And because he has overcome the world, he is able to, more than anyone else, help us overcome it as well. Because of his humanity, Jesus can consistently and effectively help believers. Christ taking on humanity means that what he has done for us in humanity is this. Look at verse 16 with me. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. Angels in the service of God have no need for help. They have no need for redemption because they serve the Lord in perfect obedience. But when it says here in verse 16 that it is not angels that he helps, we should also consider demons for a moment. The devil and demons, Scripture seems to indicate, are fallen angels. And there is no redemption for them. Their destiny is certain and eternal destruction. Now that should be a sobering thought for each one of us, because it clearly shows that God is under no obligation to help creatures who live in rebellion against him. He is perfectly right and just to simply give out the consequences of sin, to simply give out the consequences of rebellion. Jesus' humanity does not help angels. It's for people. In particularly, we're told here in verse 16 that it is for Abraham's descendants. Now, at first, that might sound like you and I are out of luck because, well, I don't know, some of you may be Jewish, but I'm not Jewish, and so we might think that we're out of luck. But the Bible describes the descendants of Abraham. It's about more than just simply DNA. In fact, it has nothing to do with DNA. It has to do with faith. Who are Abraham's descendants? They are those who believe God. If you can trace your genetic family tree back to Abraham, but you reject Jesus, you have no part in the promises of God. God, listen to this carefully, God is all about adoption. It's all about adoption. And that adoption happens by faith. It is to us who believe that Jesus offers help, and we see what kind of help he offers here in verse 17. For this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of people, because he himself suffered when he was tempted. He is able to help those who are being tempted. He is made like his brothers. He is made like us in order that he might be merciful, it says here. To be merciful, to show mercy, is to refrain from giving someone what they deserve. We deserve God's eternal wrath, but in Christ, we are shown mercy. It says here that he is made like his brothers in order that he might be a faithful high priest. Jesus acting as our high priest means that he stands between us and God in order that we might be made right with God. And I love the word faithful here. He is faithful in the task, which means he is always at it. He's always doing this on our behalf. He never leaves his post as our high priest. when it says in at the end of verse 17 here that the Lord Jesus makes atonement for the sins of people, there is never a time when that stops being true. Yes, the atonement that Jesus undertakes on our behalf that happens on the cross, it happens once, but the effect of the cross is constantly being applied to our lives, moment by moment, and it will be so forever. There's more to Jesus' consistent and effective help than just the forgiveness of sins, though. Look again at our text and look at verse 18. It says, because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Now, the word tempted here has the sense of testing, and it has a rather broad meaning referring to temptation to sin, but it also has to do with testing under persecution and trial of faith. What every trial, what every temptation, what every test has, no matter what form it takes, what they all have in common is that they are all trying to draw us away from faith in the Lord. They are all trying to draw us away from God. When it speaks here of Jesus suffering, when he is tempted or tested, going through trial, it's probably talking about the entirety of Jesus' life on earth with a particular focus upon his suffering and death. The point being that Jesus knows what it's like to face opposition in this world. He knows what it's like to have the devil against him. He knows what that's like. And it's because of the fact that he's had these experiences throughout his whole life, it says here, that he's able to help us. Jesus knows what it's like to face what you face, to endure what he's asking you to endure, and to stay faithful to the course that God has set for him. Jesus knows all of that. He has the experience and strength to help us. That's why the Lord used the illustration of a yoke when he was talking about the Christian life. Do you remember what Jesus said to his disciples? He said, come unto me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. See, a yoke is just a piece of iron or a piece of wood that binds two animals together so that they can work together towards a common task. And Jesus is saying to us, he's saying, take upon you my yoke. You want to know why? What he's saying is, bind yourself to me. Why is Jesus' yoke, why is it easy and light? Because Jesus is in the other half of the yoke and he's carrying the load. He's dragging you along. He's dragging me along in the yoke. He's helping us remain faithful to the Lord. You see, Jesus does more than just forgive our sins as our Savior. He helps us overcome our sin. He does more than just tell us to endure trials. He has also endured trials, and he promises to stand with us and strengthen us in our trials. Is that not the promise that Jesus gave to his disciples just before he ascended into heaven? Did he not say, I am with you always, even to the end of the age? This is our Lord. This is the author of our salvation, made like us in order to save us. Not ashamed to call us brother and sister. Victorious over the power that the devil has over you and me, and our constant and faithful helper. I lift my eyes up to the hills. I see the trials before me. I lift my eyes up to the hills and I ask the question, where does my help come from? Answer, my help comes from the Lord. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we need your help. And the way forward in many ways seems impossible. But despite how things look, Lord, I do not despair. I am not defeated, nor are your people defeated. Lord, what things might be like a year from now, or 6 months from now, or 10 years from now, I don't know. But I know that Jesus will walk with us then as he is right now. God, I thank you for your amazing work in the person of Christ, in his taking on humanity, so that he might be all these things for us. Oh God, encourage us with this truth today, I pray. In Jesus' precious name, amen.